Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 254. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, thank you for bringing us through another Purim celebration, a time where we can remember that even when we can't see your invisible hand working among us, we know that you are here because we have your words of promise. We have your track record, that is, your continued demonstration of your love and faithfulness for us as your people down through the ages. We have past history, and so it makes it all the more exciting when we realize that you have given promises to us that you're not going to leave us nor forsake us, and therefore we can realize that you are a faithful God, and we can put our trust in you. So thank you for protecting us even when we don't deserve it. Bless us, Lord, as we continue to work our way through the topics that we're looking at, and we ask that you'll continue to give us mercy and grace as we press forward in topics that are difficult. We don't have all the answers. We rely on you, Holy Spirit. But we also know that your words are meant to be studied even when we have difficulty, even when it's not clear. You've given us your promises. You've given us your words of life, and Yeshua reminds us in a prominent passage that we're using in Matthew 24 that I've told you these things in advance so that you can be warned. And we don't have, like I said, we don't have all the details filled in, but we've got enough information, Lord, that we can be prepared and that we can set our hearts and our minds on the things that are coming, and we can have a hope, a sure hope, a blessed hope for the, what you have said you're going to do, you are going to do. And so we'll continue to press forward nevertheless. Be with each and every student who's joined me in the live classes, as well as those who are going to be watching these videos or listening to the podcast or accessing the website, joining me through the newsletters and things like that. I'm blessed to be able to play a part in helping to equip them and to challenge them when it comes to the truths of God's word. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for sticking around with me during these live internet studies. Sometimes we take breaks like we just did for the last few weeks, and so it disrupts the schedule and the flow. And so I ask for your patience as we do just a bit of recap as to where we're going. These are the live internet studies, and my name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and the hour and a half long study is broken up into two segments. Segment one is eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. We're studying through a topic known as the rapture right now, but we've got a view towards the book of Revelation. So if that topic interests you, stick around. The next topic that we deal with in these live internet studies is an apologetic study, apologetic topic entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism. And it's kind of a continuation of my exploring the Shema discussions of the issues on exploring the Shema discussions on the issues of Trinity, where we looked at this very complex God of ours through the lens of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons yet one God. And we're continuing along those themes of the Trinity understanding of God, but we're using biblical Unitarian as our counterpoint, taking the opposite view. We're almost creating a kind of what I like to think of it as a debate, except my debate opponent is not here with me live in these studies. We're simply creating an imaginary opponent who's not really imaginary. So if those topics interest you, then stay tuned for the entire hour and a half long study. But you have to wait for either the iTunes podcast to be uploaded, usually about 24 hours after I record the shows, or wait till the end of the week. These live studies are conducted on Saturday evenings, Central Daylight Time in the United States, so adjust your clock wherever you are in the world to the CDT America time. But if you wait till the end of the week, since I air these on a Saturday night, that's when the live study is. But by the next Saturday, then I'm uploading the actual video that I recorded. So you got to wait a little while to catch the whole study. Okay, without further ado, let's jump in. We left off 2 weeks ago in the eschatology study. We're in the rapture views. If you look at the topic schedule on my screen right now, we've worked our way through 9 of 18 topics, and we're parked out on topic 10, the yellow topic you can see. Topic 10, 11, and 12 are all grouped together. Rapture views and overview is topic 10. Making a case for the pre-wrath view is topic 11. And rapture views, a final analysis, will finish out the topic the set of three. And we started by looking at the what is the rapture and overview. We started by looking at Pastor John Piper's answer to the question, what is the rapture? And in his answering the question about what the rapture is, we also learned that his position, the post-trib view, places the rapture in a place that's not where it normally would be for most Christians. And I'll tell you where that is in a bit. But from John Piper's view, which is post-trib, we launched into a look at Dr. John F. Walvoord's view, which is pre-trib, but we used his resource here that you can see on my screen, The Rapture and the Day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. We utilized that because Dr. Walvoord contrasting the post-trib with his own view, which is pre-trib. So, having said that about the two of the views, let me turn now to this screen, which just shows four of the primary views of rapture that are spoken of in Christian circles. We've got the pre-trib view, pre-tribulationism, or pre-tribulational rapture. Just call it pre-trib. It's easier. It's not quite the tongue-twisting mouthful. Well, the pre-trib rapture has the yellow circle rapture happening in relationship to what is defined as the 7-year tribulation, or I like to call it more by its biblical name, the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year, Daniel's last 7-year slice of history that was promised or prophesied to him by the angel. 7 years of history where mankind is going to have his final kind of go at it, right? His final go-round, his final effort to either accept God's Messiah, Yeshua, or to try to throw off the Messiah and God and to embrace the man of sin known as the Antichrist. So in relation to that 7 years, according to the popular pre-trib, which is the most popular version in Christian circles these days, the tribulation happens right at the outset or at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation, meaning the rapture itself is not part of the 7-year tribulation, or if it is, it's right at the very beginning, it kicks it off. But most pre-tribbers would say that it's right outside of the 7-year tribulation, and indeed kicks off the 7-year tribulation. And a prominent feature of this pre-trib view is that it's imminent. There's no warning signs, there are no portends, there are no events that need to precede it. It comes without warning. It's right. Once it happens and Christians are snatched away from planet Earth, after that, the Antichrist hits the scenes and starts causing chaos or whatever he's going to do. That's pre-trib. The wrath of God and the tribulation are kind of synonymous in this view, and they both run the entire 7 years. And then at the far end is the millennium, which is a 1,000-year time period in which Jesus returns to planet Earth. And when he returns, he's going to be bringing the saints with him. He's going to defeat Antichrist at Armageddon and then usher in the millennial kingdom. I had another chart that just shows it, but for now, let's just stay on this chart. So, rapture views, timing, pre-trib, rapture's at the beginning of the 7 years. That's enough for now. Mid-trib, as you can see, places the rapture, the yellow circle on your screen, places the rapture right around the middle point, 3.5-year mark of the tribulation views. And everything else is more or less the same as the pre-trib. Wrath of God is shortened dramatically to 3.5 years. And the second coming, which is not to be confused with the rapture, according to these perspectives. Second coming and rapture are two different events, or two different comings, if you even want to put it in that perspective from the pre-trib perspective. But second coming of Christ, or glorious coming, if you want to call it that, there are other teachers that go with that language. But rapture and second coming are separated by at least 3.5 years in the mid-trib view, millenniums on the far right. The pre-wrath view, just going the way this list shows them, pre-wrath has a unique feature. It has rapture about 3/4 of the way into the 7-year time frame. And what it does with the wrath of God is it distinguishes between what is labeled as wrath of Satan or the tribulation. You can see it on your slide here as pinkish color arrow pointing off to the left. And then rapture is in the middle, and then pointing off to the right is that dark arrow that says wrath of God. And those two are distinguished. It is, in fact, a distinguishing feature and a unique feature of the pre-wrath model to have the wrath of Satan as identified as one thing and the wrath of God is identified as something else. After that, more or less everything else is the same. On the far right of the screen, there would be the second coming, followed by the millennium. And then the last one on the bottom on the screen is the post-trib, which is, according to this slide, shows the wrath of God only occupying about the last half of the 70th week, the 7-year time frame, starting from the midpoint and moving forward. I've seen other slides, like if I scroll back up to this slide, to this slide for the post-trib, has God's wrath occupying the entire 7-year slice, and therefore tribulation sits on one half, the first half. Great tribulation sits on the other half, but they're both still tribulation, meaning they're somewhat like the pre-trib where tribulation occupies most of it. And then what this does is it puts the second coming, let's go back down to this one. What this does is it puts the second coming and the rapture basically on top of one another at the farthest right of your slide near the 7-year end. And so rapture and second coming are nearly synonymous, just enough time to quickly go up into the air, meet with everybody, and then just drop right back down to planet Earth, go through Armageddon, and then enter into the millennium. So those are the four views that we're working through. As I've mentioned in the past, the perspective that I hold to at this moment, and that I've actually held to for the past 25 years or so, is really the pre-wrath view. I became a pre-wrather that long ago after reading through the foundational books of Marvin Rosenthal, which is Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, followed on the heels quickly by The Sign by Robert Van Kampen, who was a student of Marvin Rosenthal. So that's the view I hold to pre-wrath. Having said that, let's pick up where we left off. We're really still in, as I look at the schedule, we're still really in the wrap reviews and overview, where we're kind of unpacking the views and getting a better look at them in detail through the lens of people who hold to the view and are able to express them very well. And I think that's the best way to give a fair representation of the other views, even when I myself don't hold that view, is to give the voice to someone who is a well-known, well-trusted teacher in that particular view and let them tell you what the view is. But having said that, what I want to do is turn to a resource that actually is a pre-wrath resource, but does what, in my opinion, is a very succinct and yet well-represented perspective of the pre-trib view. And so this is a little slightly different than what I would normally expect. The pre-tribulation view is so well-known that we've already kind of interacted with that a bit using Dr. Walvoord's notes, but now I want to turn to a resource by a gentleman who I reached out to personally, and he responded and was so gracious enough to allow me to utilize his resources. His name is Aaron Eggman, Eggman, and he wrote a book entitled The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down. It's available on his website the book isn't available for free, but I mean, it's a purchase, but he has a website at prewrathresources.wordpress.com. And so I'm going to go ahead and endorse him for the next few studies here. So he is a pre-wrather, this as much as true. But what he did is he put together a short blog article on pre-tribulation rapture beliefs as we're going to begin to work our way towards the pre-wrath perspective that I hold to. He thought it would be helpful to start by defining and explaining and giving voice to the pre-trib view, and I thought that his explanation was very well done. So let's turn to that and talk about this. Again, he is not a pre-tribber, so when you're reading through this, as I'm reading through this, you have to remind yourself that you're reading this through the lens of someone, I believe, if I remember, he used to be a pre-tribber, like many Christians are currently pre-tribbers. He used to be a pre-tribber, but after doing more research, he turned pre-wrath. And I myself have to say that, to my knowledge, I was never a pre-tribber, even though it's a popular position that's taught in so many churches that it's basically de facto. It's the default position that you would gain in most Christian churches, although the post-trib is close on the heels of pre-trib, and mid-trib has since died down and has kind of been subsumed under the label pre-wrath because of the timing being near or after the beginning of the, near the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, let's read Brother Aaron Eggman's explanation of pre-trib rapture. And I don't know if this is going to take the entire hour, or really we've got 48 minutes left. If it does, that's fine. If it spills over till next week, that's fine also. I'm not in a rush. But if we're able to get through it sooner than we're done with the hour long, then I'll jump into another resource. We'll start into this one. This time put together by a gentleman who actually wrote a book on all four views that I mentioned earlier, and he's going to basically answer the question, when is the rapture and what is the rapture and when will it happen? His name is Professor Alan Holtberg, and I won't tell you which view he holds. I don't want to spoil it for you, but we'll read his notes as been reproduced on biolamagazine.edu's blog. So let's go back to Brother Aaron Eggman. Here's what we have. Pre-tribulation rapture beliefs. Let me just highlight it like that so we can follow along. Here's what he has to say. The pre-tribulation rapture view holds that the saints will be raptured, referred to as the glorious hope, before a seven-year tribulation period that ends with the second coming of Christ, referred to as the glorious appearing. He continues, the defining concept of pre-tribulation rapture is the imminent return of Christ, which refers to a sudden rapture of the saints. The idea of a sudden rapture that cannot be predicted or foreseen is most strongly supported by Matthew 24:36. And we have a quote here. Here's verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father, end quote. Well-known verse if you are a student of end time studies. Let's keep reading. As well, he says, as verse 42 in the same passage, the same chapter, Matthew chapter 24, and here we have a quote as well. Let me interject. I really like Brother Aaron Eggman's approach to his studies as I've been working my way through his resources on his website. He will often include the full scripture reference that he's making mention of. He'll either build up the idea behind the passage, talking about it, and then he'll outright quote it, or he'll quote it and then tell you his own perspective on it. But it's great to have all the full references in his notes. So let's look at Matthew 24:42 as quoted by Brother Aaron Eggman. I believe his quotations are from ESV or something. Quote, therefore, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. These, of course, are Yeshua's words explaining to the disciples in that famous passage when they ask him the question, what are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? Tell us, Lord, what's going to happen and let us know how we can observe, how can we be ready? And as I'm interacting with Brother Eggman's notes here, I'm reminded that when Yeshua gave the answers to the disciples, he gave a healthy amount of details that would give us, not just as disciples, but give us as well, the warnings that indeed we need so that when the time comes, if we are the generation that encounters the events that he spoke of, we would be warned in advance. The idea is that we have an eye to see and ears to hear, and we are children of the light, borrowing Paul's terminology that he's going to that will later show up later on our Bible in the Thessalonian letters. Well, because we are followers of Yeshua, genuine followers of Yeshua, we are not in darkness like the world at large. And therefore, the words that Yeshua gave us are meant to warn us in advance and cause us to have our hearts ready and give us a sense of the urgency of the matter as the day approaches, if we indeed turn out to be the generation that would see those events unfold. And so, when we're looking at this pre-trib perspective, it's interesting that a defining feature of pre-trib is that there are no signs. There are no events that precede this imminent rapture. And I find that a bit troubling because it seems to neuter all of the details that Yeshua gave us when he talks about be warned, I'm telling you in advance, I'm letting you know that this is what's going to happen. It seems to destroy the force of Yeshua's words, taken at face value, that there are a lot of things that we can look forward to and that we should be aware of as the days lead up to the second coming. And so keep that in mind as we're working our way down through these notes. So Brother Eggman continues. He says, the concept of the imminent return of Christ holds that Jesus could return at any time. Therefore, there are no events that must happen before the returns. They say Christ comes like a thief in the night and that we must be ready at any moment. We're going to find out later on that even though there are enough passages that do describe the return of Christ coming like a thief in the night, and we are talking about an event that could either be broken up along the lines of two prominent events connected to the one coming, right? The rapture being on one end, the second coming being on the other end, and the day of the Lord being in the middle. We could look at it that way. Or pre-tribbers often will say it's two separate events that are separated by 7 years of tribulation, meaning the rapture is on the front end, or not even really on the front end, it's a separate event, 7 years. Later, the return of Christ happens. But it is important enough for us to understand that when we're talking about this language of thief in the night, by the time we get to Paul, and be aware that Yeshua was the one who began to, who initiated this, behold, I'm coming like a thief language. That's true. But by the time we get to Paul and Peter and the book of Revelation, which pick up on the same language of thief in the night, what we end up realizing is that the concentrated, more focused view of the thief in the night aspect is not reserved for believers, but is actually reserved for those who are of the world at large. They are the ones for whom this day, the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, or the day of God, or the rapture, or such, whatever you want to call it, that this major event, they are the ones for whom this event overtakes them as a thief. So I think that's worth taking notice of because of the position that pre-tribbers take when they say that imminency is rooted in this idea that Jesus comes like a thief. And I think to myself, well, not exactly if you understand that thief in the night language is meant to be connected or associated with those who aren't believers. For those of us who are believers, by comparison, Paul tells us explicitly that this day will not overtake us like a thief. He tells us so in, I think it's either it's 1 Thessalonians 5 or it's 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm sorry, it's 1 Thessalonians, I think it is 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I believe it's that one. So we'll look at it later on just to confirm. So keep this in mind when we're talking about imminency. That's just one of the maybe weaknesses in the imminency perspective is that Paul goes on to say that it's not really the believers that are overtaken like a thief in the night. It's the unbelievers. Okay, let's keep going with Brother Eggman. He continues. He says, the pre-tribulation view believes the event of the rapture is found in these five places in the Bible. And here we have them. Matthew 24, 36 through 43. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. Revelation 4, 1. And Revelation 12, 5. And I find that interesting that left out of this list of pre-trib rapture passages is the famous Matthew 24, 29 to 31. And that's the passage. Let me just pull it for you so you can see it. There's Daniel. There's Matthew 24 right here. As I scroll down to Matthew 24, verse 29 to 31, this is the part of Yeshua's Olivet Discourse where he describes the sign in the sun, the moon, the stars being darkened in verse 29. Then in verse 30, he talks about the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky, all the tribes of the earth mourning, and everyone seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and glory. And then in 31, he tells us that he'll send his angels with a great trumpet blast, and the gathering together of the elect from four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. According to pre-tribbers, this isn't the rapture, even though the language lends itself to rapture type technology, right? A technology, terminology. The the sun, moon, star sign, the sign of the Son of Man. The Son of Man coming on the clouds, which is harks all the way back to Daniel chapter 7. And then the trumpet blast, which Paul picks up on in his Thessalonian letters. I'm sorry, he picks up on, yeah, in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, as well as 1 Corinthians 15 that we mentioned earlier. And then we've got the classic gathering his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. All of that really sounds like rapture, but according to pre-tribbers, no, this is not rapture. This is actually second coming near the very end of the 7 years, which is earmarked by the Battle of Armageddon. That's their perspective. So I find that a bit, I think that's a bit unfortunate because it seems that these are clearly rapture, clear rapture language. But nevertheless, let's go back to Brother Eggman. So we've got these five references, and he's going to unpack these for us, which is kind of nice. He says that based on these five verses, the pre-tribulation rapture is characterized by the sound of a trumpet and a sudden unexpected deliverance of the saints. So let's start reading the pre-trib perspective on these passages. First one mentioned was Matthew 24, 36 through 43, and we have it reproduced by Brother Eggman here. He says, quote, "But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Verse 37, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." And then verse 38, "For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark." Excuse me. Let me interject by mentioning that I do agree. Sorry about that. I do agree with pre-tribbers that the verses that we're reading right now, starting in Matthew 24, starting in verse 36, I actually do agree as a pre-rather that these are tribulation views. I'm sorry, that these are rapture passages. I do agree with the pre-tribbers there. The sad part that I mention, or in my perspective, the sad reality is that they leave out the earlier verses, the ones that were just a few verses up, starting in verse 29, going down to verse 31, and then they skip over, starting down to verse 36. I think the entirety of Matthew 24 is really a rapture chapter. And then when we get down to chapter 25 of Matthew, then we start getting into second coming language, like near Armageddon, near the end of the what we call the Christ's second coming. So let's keep reading. We're talking about the pre-trib view as seen through the lens of a pre-rather. His name is Aaron Eggman, and I call him brother because I'm not sure if he's a pastor or reverend or just an ordinary Joe like you and me, and nothing wrong with that either, right? So let's read his notes as is available at his website at prewrathresources.wordpress.com. starting at verse 39 of Matthew 24, where he's quoting in his notes here, he's highlighting the truths of the pre-trib view. Even though he's a pre-rather, he doesn't want to give an unfair representation of the pre-trib view. He wants his readers to have this perspective in mind as they're reading through his own pre-rath resources. So in verse 39 of Matthew 24, we read, quote, these are our Lord Yeshua's words, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And then we keep reading verse 40, 41, and 42. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, and the other left. And then verse 42, the last one. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. So this is the classic, one of the classic passages that the pre-tribbers use to enforce bolster their position of pre-trib rapture along with imminency, because Yeshua keeps telling them, you don't know on the day when your Lord will come. And from their perspective, pre-trib goes all the way back to when the position became very, very popular in the mid-1800s or something along those lines. When, if you remember, there were already post-trib views on the scene, if I remember correctly, or at least the idea that the church would go through would see the days of the Antichrist. But if you take the other two classic positions that were that were available when pre-trib made its popular appeal to scripture, we had the mid-trib view and we had the post-trib view, and both of those views, by comparison to the pre-trib, both the mid-trib and the post-trib are able to, in effect, chart the timing of Yeshua's coming with a fair amount of accuracy by placing his return either at the middle of the 70th week or at the end of the 70th week. And because Yeshua definitely says here in these verses we just read, therefore keep watch, because what you do not know on what day your Lord will come, well then, this forces the pre-trib position of imminency, where we don't know. So we can't say it's at the middle of the 70th week, because that's exactly 3.5 prophetic years in. Yeah, we can know what day it is, because it's right in the middle. Or, if we follow the 7-year history, the 7-year time frame, and if we can know when the tribulation starts at the 7-year mark, even if we don't know when it starts, we can at least know when the midpoint is, because Antichrist is going to do something that's very worldwide known, worldwide scandalous event, by declaring himself as God, setting himself up, seating himself in the temple of God, and declaring himself to be God, and setting up the idol or image that causes abomination, right? The abomination of desolation that causes desolation. That should be at the midpoint. And so we can just start a clock there and say, well, 3.5 years later, Jesus is going to come back if it's post-trib. So those are some of the what pre-tribbers feel is the glaring weakness of those positions. And so it kind of lent itself to, well, if we're going to hold to that no man knows the day or the hour, then we've got to reinforce imminency by putting rapture just outside of the 7 years altogether, because the events of the 7 years are all kind of timed out according to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12. Those are the prominent places in Daniel. If you really want to get the full run, go all the way back to chapter 4 of Daniel. So let's keep reading Brother Eggman's look at pre-trib, seen through the lens of a pre-rather. He's next going to quote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul reads this way. For the Lord himself, this is verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice that Paul is rooting the second coming of Yeshua. Paul is rooting this event in the resurrection. This is an extremely important aspect that you dare not miss when you're doing your studies on rapture. A lot of people ask me, why do we need rapture What's the purpose of Jesus catching us up into the air to be with him? Why do we need that? Why don't we just have him coming back to establish his kingdom on earth? What's the use of a rapture anyway? And part of my answer is rooted in the fact that, first of all, we need it because God promised it would happen. And when I say it, I'm primarily anchoring rapture in resurrection. The two are synonymous. They're the same event, even though they're different details of the same event. The rapture being the upward movement of the living saints at the time, the living believers, which comes after the resurrection of the dead saints, right? The dead in Christ. What does Paul say? They will rise first. That's what it just says here. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So that's the resurrection. And then what does he say? After that, we who are still alive and are left, and the word left there is a Greek word related to remain, as in survive. But all those who are alive and survive, left, meaning it's a survival from some tribulation event, which of course it is. But we who are left and alive, we are alive and left, will be caught up. And that phrase caught up there, as I'll show you perhaps tonight, I might not, is the Greek word harpazo, from which was translated from Greek into Latin as raptura or something to that. And that's where we get our English word rapture. So Paul says, we are left, those who are alive and left will be caught up together. With who? With them. The them are, of course, the dead who arose first. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So why do we need rapture? Well, we need it because Christ promised that he would come back and gather us to himself. All the way back in John chapter 14, or it might be 16, I keep getting those references confused. I'll look it up later. Where, I think it's 14 though, he says, behold, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Para lambado. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We need rapture because Yeshua promised that he would come again and he would gather us, receive us unto himself. It's a promise, and we have to have rapture because the Lord doesn't break his promises. We also need rapture because all the way back in the Old Testament, even as far back as Daniel chapter 12, God promised to Israel that, and this one is worth looking up real quick. This isn't in Brother Aaron's Eggman's notes, but I want to show this to you. In Daniel chapter 12, just the first two verses of Daniel chapter 12, we read, and this is the angel speaking to Daniel. Now at that time, Daniel's told, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, he's going to arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And verse 2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Did you catch it there? Why do we need rapture? Because rapture and wrath are the same event, although again, who is affected by which event depends on whether or not you're alive. Excuse me. Whether you're alive at the time it happens or whether you've already gone on to be with the Lord. It's rapture for those of us who are alive. It's resurrection for those who have died previously. Daniel was told in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that there will be a resurrection. Right there in verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. And this is kind of overview language, very broad brush strokes being painted when he says, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Everlasting contempt. There's a big jump in 1,000 years there from one clause to the next, where it says, these to everlasting life. That's at the beginning of the millennium. And then the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's at the end of the millennium when we have the great white throne judgment and the resurrection of the dead, what we call the second resurrection, which is not a resurrection unto life. This is according to Revelation chapter 20, I believe. language shows up there. But the details of resurrection are that there's a first resurrection for those of us who are believers, and then a second resurrection for those who are unbelievers. And that's what Daniel's talking about here. He's just given this huge swath of, since he's focused on the idea of resurrection. And what we're doing here is we're noticing that in verse 2, Daniel is told of the resurrection, which we know from New Testament language is synonymous with second coming of Christ, with the rapture of Christ, which kicks off the day of the Lord. So if you didn't catch it though there, I think it's significant that earlier than verse 2, and remember the original didn't have verse breaks, but prior to verse 2 in verse 1 near the very end, it says that there will be a time of distress. So that matches up with tribulation, as far as I can tell, great tribulation. There'd be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And then what is Daniel told? At that time, your people, which is Israel, everyone who is found what? Written in the book. This is a selective group of people who are going to be rescued. And the Hebrew word there for rescued there is rooted in a word. We'll look this up later. I'm not going to do it tonight. Is rooted in a word that has to do with escaping danger by means of being moved out from one position to another position, from one place to another place. This word is even used of giving birth, because we could translate it as deliverative instead of rescued there. When we're talking about a woman delivering a child, because of the dynamics of the child going from the womb into the air-breathing world and accompanied by a healthy amount of liquid and what is that fluid that's in the mother's womb? I can't remember what that's, embryonic fluid or something like that. The word is carries the idea of being moving rapidly and definitively from point A to point B, accompanied and kind of helped along by the slippery substance that slides you from point A to point B, such as in the baby giving, mom giving birth to a baby. The embryonic fluid that's accompanied the birth helps to pop the baby out of the mother's belly into the air-breathing world. The idea of the liquid being included in that nuance there of being delivered when we talk about delivery. Well, that is one of the nuances of this word delivered or rescued. But the other nuances are simply just, again, being rescued out of harm's way or something like that. I find that interesting that this is coupled with the clause that talks about those who are found written in the book. Meaning, Daniel, not all of your people are going to be rescued, only those who are found written in the book, which nicely lines up with a rapture that is only for those who are believers. Those who are not believers are going to be left behind, meaning they're not going to be rescued. They're going to have to go through whatever else is going to be happening at the area of danger. And again, this matches with what we understand about the New Testament language, that Yeshua is going to rescue those who are believers at the time. Even if you died in Christ, right? You died prior to Yeshua coming back. He's going to resurrect your body and gather us to be with himself. But everyone else who is not a believer will be left to face the onslaught of the wrath of God, which is going to start pouring out at that point in time. So, you don't want to be one of those who are left behind in that day, unless you believe that left behind is the position that some hold to, where you're actually left behind to enter into the kingdom. Well, I don't hold that perspective. Left behind is left behind for judgment. So having said that about the timing of when this takes place and looking at it in perspective to the pre-trib perspective, let's go back over now to Brother Eggman and keep reading what he's representing here, which is pre-trib. Moving on down to 1 Corinthians 15:51, the famous passage about not sleeping but being changed, the one that, as I was growing up as a Baptist, was found over every Baptist church nursery where the little babies are kept. Every nursery I ever saw had this verse written over that said, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Speaking about the babies, right? They're not all going to sleep, but they're all going to get their diapers changed. Yep, that's the way it works. So Paul says, listen, speaking to the Corinthian church there, I tell you a mystery. This is important because from his perspective, when he read through Daniel, like I just read earlier, he saw resurrection. He saw resurrection. You can find resurrection in other passages in the Old Testament as well. So this was not a mystery to the Jewish people. Even if you were an unbeliever, you could still look forward to resurrection. But the key was knowing whether or not you're going to be resurrected if your name was found written in the book. Which language, by the way, goes all the way back to Moses, right? Remember, Moses was pleading with the people, pleading with God, I'm sorry, to spare the people. God was going to wipe them out. This was the incident with the golden calf, and God was going to wipe them out. He told Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe them out, right? I'm going to go down the mountain. I'm going to just destroy them. I'll start over with you, Moses. And Moses interceded for the people when they were sinning, and he told God something very odd. He asked him, he said, please forgive them. Please spare them. And if not, then blot my name out of the book. Now, we know that Moses had a relationship with God. So this language of my name being in the book seems to imply that Moses was part of an elite group of people whose names being in the book indicate a genuine relationship with God and a position of favor in God's eyes, which today we simply call being saved, right? Having your name written in the book. So that's language that Daniel picks up on in Daniel chapter 7 when he sees in his vision that the books will be opened. During that vision where the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, the books are open, the courts are convened, etc., etc. Book language shows up again all the way in the end of the book, in the Bible, this book I'm talking about this time, pun intended there, end of the book in the book of Revelation, where John is also told where books are open, the courts are convened near around, say, Revelation chapter 20, which is near the time of Armageddon. But Daniel also picks up on, again, the books motif in chapter 12 that we just read, where it's coupled with resurrection language. Those who are found written in the book, those whose names are in the book are the ones who are going to be rescued. So that all gives us enough information to realize that if having your name written in the book means that you're a believer, then when Paul talks about, listen, I tell you a mystery, we won't all sleep, but we'll all be changed, he's talking about those whose names are written in the book. Paul isn't inventing this idea of a mysterious rapture and a resurrection. He gets this information from the Old Testament, which is resurrection, but the mystery part of the living saints joining those who are resurrected is the mystery of the rapture. And this is probably why you don't see it in the Old Testament, because like all the other mysteries in the Bible, they were only hinted at in seminal form in the Tanakh, but they weren't revealed until the time when Yeshua walked the earth during his first coming, during his first arrival here on earth, and he began to share truths that were previously locked away from Israel's understanding it, particularly when he finally poured out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the church, quote unquote, was born. Then we have this full-blown mystery revealed to us that includes the rapture. And again, the rapture is the mystery of the catching away of the saints up to be with God. So Paul says, listen, I tell you this mystery, speaking of believers, those whose names are written in the book, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And then speaking of the changing part, the rapture, and I'm highlighting this, I'm going a little bit slower because of those who say, why do we need a rapture? What's the purpose? We need a rapture because God promised through his son Yeshua that he would gather us to be with him. And Yeshua is going to personally come and do the gathering. Him and the angels are going to come and personally escort us back up into heaven. We need rapture because Yeshua's words are true. He's going to escort us back. We also need rapture because Paul said there's this mystery that includes not just the resurrection, but in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We need rapture because Paul promised it as well. He says, for the perishable, speaking of the dead and the living, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. All of us believers need to be changed. When the perishable, verse 254, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Why do we need rapture? Because our Lord promised it would happen. Why do we need rapture? Because Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, promised that it's going to happen and that we will need to be changed so that we can be with the Lord forever and so that these glorified bodies can share in the glory that Yeshua himself has. He's talking about that saying their death has been swallowed up in victory. Remember, we need rapture because Yeshua has overcome death. His own resurrection, he being the first fruits from the dead, he demonstrated to us that he is more powerful than death, which of course is the ultimate enemy both of man and of Yeshua himself. It's the last enemy to be put under Yeshua's, It's the last enemy that will be put under Yeshua's feet one day is death itself. So we need rapture because just like Yeshua overcame death, we also must overcome death and we must overcome these corrupt bodies. Remember, even though we're living and even if we meet the Lord alive in the air, we're still in a state of mortality when we meet him. We're still in a state of brokenness and fallenness. Even though we're saved, we still have these bodies which are not changed. And the dead who are laying in the graves or wherever they're at, they're definitely in a state of corruption. So it's necessary at both rapture and resurrection for both of us to be changed. So we need rapture. We need rapture because there are going to be people alive when Yeshua comes. So I just don't understand why people want to attack rapture, saying, there's no rapture. Really, there's no blessed hope. There's no resurrection. There's no changing of the saints from this dead body into a living body. No, I don't think so. We can't meet Yeshua in this state because these corrupt bodies can't inherit the kingdom, right? These corrupt bodies are not going to go on to be with God. God makes the change in us so that we can be like Yeshua. Let's keep reading Brother Eggman's notes here. We're picking up this look at the pre-trib rapture through the lens of a pre-rather. Starting in this look at Revelation chapter 4 now, verse 1, we're looking at prominent passages that the pre-tribbers say is proof of not just a rapture, but of a pre-trib rapture. Revelation 4:1, after this, quote, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. This reading is a pre-tribber's perspective on a representation of John being caught up to heaven in this vision. And it's actually that there's a representation of the church being caught up to heaven. That's their perspective. I don't hold that perspective for that passage. I just take it at face value. John himself was not representing the church. He himself was simply caught up to heaven in the vision or physically. Not sure which one it was, but he was shown those events, and that's what the verse is talking about. But pre-tribbers say, nope, this is the rapture. Well, we'll see in time. We'll have to get to that. Because we are working our way towards the book of Revelation, so we're going to turn more heavily into specific parts of Revelation when we get to it. Let's read another verse from the book of Revelation. This is a pre-trib perspective that we're looking at. So they're taking these words to be rapture verses. Revelation 12:5. She, and the she here is, we're breaking into context, but I'll just tell you, the she is Israel. But in the pre-wrath view, the she gives birth to a son, and we know it's Israel, and even though we know the son is Yeshua, because Jesus is born from the tribe of Judah, so he's an Israelite, he's a Jewish man, but according to the pre-trib view, the son here is actually representational of the church. Why? Let's keep reading. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. So that's definitely Yeshua. But notice what it says in the second clause. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And it's that snatching up unto God and to his throne that causes pre-tribbers to say, aha, see you there? You see it there? That's the rapture, being snatched up to God. So it's like, it seems like what they do in this their views, their version of their hermeneutic, is what they do is they find verses where there's this sudden upward movement of either a person or a figure that's prominent in the passage, and they turn that person or that figure into the church And then because that person is rapidly moving up into heaven to be with God and to his throne, they automatically imagine that that must be a rapture passage or something to that effect. So again, I don't hold that perspective, but what can I do with those who hold those perspectives other than to try to locate rapture in the major passages that deal with rapture instead of focusing on what seems to be a bit of cherry picking and minor passages? All right, we've got about 10 minutes left in the study. Let's keep moving, see how much of this we can get through. This is Brother Aaron Eggman's look at pre-trib rapture through the lens of he himself as a pre-rather. So don't get confused as I'm reading these. This is Brother Eggman's blog, and he's a pre-rather. He goes on to talk about pre-trib this way. The pre-tribulation view takes the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 literally. So they believe in an actual physical Antichrist who will rule on the earth and persecute the saints. By the way, so does Aaron Eggman, and so do I. We both believe in a literal Antichrist, a literal persecution of the saints, etc., etc. Speaking of pre-tribbers, they believe this period of persecution and hardship called the tribulation period lasts 7 years. That's where both Brother Eggman and myself break away from the pre-trib view. Neither one of us believe that the tribulation lasts 7 years long. It's actually cut short by the rapture itself. The resurrection cuts short the persecution of the Antichrist, which is called the Great Tribulation. But it doesn't last 7 years long. We believe it only lasts, maybe at the most, a year, maybe year and a half, maybe two. We'll say less than 3.5, but more than maybe a few months. I mean, less than 7 years, but and less than 3.5 years, but somewhere around maybe a year, year and a half. We'll see. Brother Eggman continues, a core belief of the pre-tribulation view is that believers will escape this 7-year tribulation via the rapture. The pre-tribulation view uses 1 Thessalonians 5:9 to support the idea that believers will not go through the tribulation period. And the quote there from, who's that? A quote? Let's see. This is a quote from the Thessalonian passage. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we're quoting there. This is a kind of a key passage, a chair passage in the rapture debates about that God didn't appoint us to wrath. And all of the four views hold to this idea that God is not going to allow us Christians to go through wrath, with the exception of the classic post-trib view, which believes that Christians will be sheltered in place and have to suffer through the wrath of God, but be protected supernaturally through it, kind of Goshen principle style, like the plagues of Egypt when God protected Israel through the plagues and didn't take them out until the plagues would run their course. So classic post-tribulation rapture believes that Christians will not only go through the tribulation, but will go through the wrath of God, and then God will come at the end of the 7 years to, God will come, Jesus will come. Hey, that's a nice Freudian slip there, huh? Jesus will come at the end of the 7-year tribulation / wrath of God to rescue and usher us into the millennial kingdom. So other than the post-trib view, pre-trib, mid-trib, and pre-wrath all believe that we are not appointed to suffer wrath, and therefore we need to be rescued prior to that. So, Brother Eggman continues. In addition, Revelation 3:10 is considered a promise for believers that they will be rescued from the whole of the Great Tribulation period. And the quote from Revelation 10 reads, these are Yeshua's words, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Again, we'll get to those passages in time. But I don't believe that this passage is a promise that we will not have to go through the tribulation. I do believe that those two passages, the one in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, as well as the one here in Revelation 3:10, I do believe that these passages can be interpreted to be promises that we won't have to go through the wrath, but that they are promises that we won't have to go through the tribulation, I don't believe. Remember, a key feature of the pre-wrath perspective that I and Brother Eggman hold to is that there is a marked difference between the wrath of Satan, aka the tribulation, and the wrath of God, aka the day of the Lord. Those two are different kinds of wrath. And while we are excused and not have to, we won't have to go through one of those kinds of wrath, we will definitely have to endure the other one. Okay, let's keep reading, Brother Eggman. Moreover, Luke 21, 37 to 36, 34 to 36, which is the Olivet Discourse, also found in Matthew 24, is considered by pre-tribbers evidence that the saints will escape the great tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which I highlighted 2 weeks ago, has Paul telling the church there, quote, "Wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." And this, again, is in accord with what he's going to go on to write in the next chapter. In chapter 5, in verse 9, where God has not appointed us to wrath. So he already uses this wrath language in his letter earlier on here in the first chapter. And he talks about how that Jesus rescues us. And the Greek word for rescue there carries this idea of, similar to the Hebrew word that I talked about in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, this idea of removing the person being rescued from the sphere of danger, and not just sheltering them in place and putting a supernatural protection bubble over them, like protective custody, but not moving the person. Both of those words, both the Hebrew word in Daniel 12:1 and the Greek word here in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, they both have the nuance of moving the person out from the sphere of danger, which perfectly matches what Yeshua said when he talked about how that, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. The idea that Noah was placed into the ark, but the ark moved away from the area of danger, which was the destructive rains that were coming down on the earth. It was floated up above the area where the other people who weren't in the ark actually got carried away by the floodwaters, which, remember, the floodwaters were both from the top and from the bottom. The great fountains of the deep broke up and washed those people away in the floods that happened. It wasn't that the rain coming down actually washed them away. You have to remember, when you read the flood story, that it was the great torrents of the deep that were broken up in conjunction with the rain that was coming down. And that was how the entire earth was able to be flooded. Well, the picture is that the ark was picked up and moved out of the way. Yeah, you could say there's a little bit of protective custody going on there as well, because they were protected inside the ark from the rain waters and the flood waters. But the picture that Yeshua is painting when he talks about, as in the days of Noah, is that Noah was moved out of the way. And the proof is because he also talks about Lot in the parallel passages, where he talks about Lot being removed out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the angels rain down, from heaven rains down fire from Yahweh in heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. But go back and read the story. Lot pleads with the angels, "Let me escape to this little city. It's just a little bit way away. Let me escape there, and then you can destroy this place." And the same Hebrew word used in Daniel 12:1 to describe those who are written in the book escaping or being delivered is the same Hebrew word used by Lot when he pleads with the angels about being delivered or rescued from the danger. And then, of course, the angels escort him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. They don't leave him in there and shelter him in place, right? They don't put a protective bubble over him while they rain fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. No, that's not what happened. There, he's physically moved out of the way. Well, that's kind of what we're seeing here in Paul's letter in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. "Wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." The force of that word rescue there is not sheltering us in place, but moving us out of danger, right? Moving us physically from point A to point B. Let's continue. The rapture is considered the method of escaping in this particular picture that Paul paints. And remember, those who are dead in Christ don't need to be sheltered in place, and they don't need to be rescued. right? It's only the living that need this rescue, because the persecution is being done to the living saints. The wrath of Satan is being poured out on living believers, right? He's not persecuting dead believers. So in one sense, they're already protected. Those who are dead in Christ, they're already protected from the wrath of Satan, because there's nothing you can do to touch them. So when we talk about why do we need the rapture, we have to remember that there will be living saints on the earth when Jesus comes back. And those living saints will be being persecuted, will be suffering at the hands of Antichrist unmercifully. And the persecution will be so great that if those days weren't cut short, then those elect wouldn't survive. In fact, the language says no flesh would survive, which could either be referring to not just living believers, but might even refer to anyone who challenges Satan. I mean, he's just going to be losing his mind, coming down to heaven with great wrath, right? Revelation chapter 12. And he's just going to go after not only Christians, but he will be persecuting Jewish people as well, right? Read Revelation chapter 12 again. The target of his persecution, of his tribulation, of his wrath, is both believers and the woman, which is Israel. So he's going to be wiping everyone out, and no flesh surviving definitely includes both those groups. But Jesus is going to cut that short with his trip, with his rapture. So why do we need rapture? Because Satan will try to wipe us all out. And based on the language that shows up in all the way back in Daniel, given that Satan is allowed 42 months, the Antichrist, 42 months to persecute and overcome and to wear out the saints, seems like if the tribulation isn't cut short by the rapture, then it would spell the end of Israel and the end of all believers. But thanks be to God, he's going to rescue us from that. Let's keep reading, Brother Aaron. I'm going to draw our study to close and cut this off in the middle here after I read this paragraph, and we'll pick this up next week. So Brother Aaron Eggman is a pre-tribber. I'm sorry, let's try that one again. Sorry, Brother Eggman. He's a pre-rather, just like me. And he wrote a blog here on his website, prewrathresources.wordpress.com. And the resources are actually snippets from his book, The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down. He's a pre-wrath perspective believer like myself. But he is supplying us with a healthy amount of beliefs and answering details on what do pre-tribbers believe, so that we can get a running start on showing why he doesn't hold to a pre-trib position himself. So, speaking of the pre-trib position, he says, the rapture is considered the method of escaping. Verse 34 of 1 Thessalonians. So we're looking at, not 1 Thessalonians, we're looking at Luke 21, 34 to 36. Starting in verse 34 there with Luke. Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. And the idea is that when Yeshua is addressing the question that the disciples had about when he's going to return, what will be the signs, Yeshua starts outlining all of these signs and events that are going to happen on planet Earth that are going to affect not just believers, but unbelievers as well. So in one sense, even if you're an unbeliever, if you would just read the Olivet Discourse chapters of Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, Luke 17, and Luke 21, if you would just read those, even if you're an unbeliever, you can have a sense of warning about what's going to be coming and have the sense to be able to make an informed decision as to whether or not you're going to place your faith in the true Christ, which is Jesus, or you're going to place your faith in the false Christ, which is the Antichrist when he comes, or the Mahdi if you're following the Muslim position about the Islamic Antichrist. Remember we talked about that some time ago, but Brother Joel Richardson? Go back and listen to some of my previous commentaries. Well, the point being is that Yeshua gives enough warning both to believers as well as unbelievers, those who are both in the darkness as well as those who are in the light, enough information to understand about what is going to be happening prior to the second coming of Yeshua. And so when we talk about believers, we need to also remember that not everyone is white hot in their faith and service to God. We have a lot of believers who are lukewarm, a lot of believers who are carousing in drunkenness, anxieties of life. And the description matches what I think it was Ryrie or Schofield, one of those two who wrote Bibles and commentaries, what they described as carnal Christians. I think it's Ryrie there. No, it might be Schofield, the carnal Christian. So when Jesus returns, there'll be enough of Christendom that are Christian in name only. There's plain church, which means they're not true believers, but there'll be a lot of believers who are just lazy in their service to God. And so when Yeshua comes, then his return will be a bit sudden for them as well. It shouldn't overtake them as a thief per se because of their belief in Jesus, but nevertheless, the fact that they're not looking and waiting for our Lord to return puts them in a very dangerous position where they have to suffer a great number of losses and anxiety and things like that, even though they will, in fact, be rescued if they're a true believer. So Yeshua continues, and we'll close off with this. Quote, starting in verse 35, this is Luke 21. This is quoted by Brother Eggman. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Remember what I said there, that there's enough information in the Olivet Discourses that even if you're an unbeliever, you could actually still kind of gain a sense of, well, I don't believe in Jesus, but wow, there's a lot of detail here that promises or warns us about what's going to happen on planet Earth. Verse 36, Yeshua is, of course, he's primarily speaking to his disciples, right? Those of us who are going to be alive at the time, and to those who were alive when he spoke these words, because a lot of this was relevant for the 70 AD disciples who went through what we could say was kind of a dress rehearsal of the Great Tribulation. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Remember, tribulation is going to happen to believers, and it doesn't mean that everyone's going to have to die, but there are a good number of people who are going to have to die unnecessarily because they will be foolish in their and lack in their waiting for the Lord's return. They will be lazy, they will be drunken, they will be carousing, they'll be focusing on the cares of this life. Even though they're true believers, they are not diligent in their watching and waiting for a Lord, and so they're going to suffer a lot of unnecessary hardship if they otherwise would have been watching and waiting for our Lord with diligence. So that's a quote from Luke 21, 34 to 36. And then in this final paragraph, then we'll call it quits for tonight, pick this up next week. The purpose of the pre-tribulation rapture is to rescue the saints from enduring the rule of Satan and the wrath of God. They're both occurring simultaneously on earth during the Great Tribulation. And this final paragraph, remember, this is the perspective of the pre-tribbers, that the wrath of Satan, the tribulation from Satan, and the wrath of God are both occurring simultaneously on the earth during the Great Tribulation. I disagree with that perspective, but we're simply looking at it through the lens of the pre-tribbers first before we finally turn and make a case for the pre-wrath rapture. But that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a torturer to your congregation, Keilat Tunavada Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at grafting.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. But if you're not able to join us, at least as I mentioned, join us online, and you can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/C/TetzetorahMinistries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things you have your own thoughts on, and be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now,
during the live study and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype in your browser and you can just join us right there. And we hope you can join us live because we engage in a live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones, and it's exclusively to the live studies that we engage in that live study Q&A. But if not, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing and the black section down there, and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah around the world in this particular format. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions, and I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others.
Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben-Lyman Hanavi, and this is a study where we're looking at the triune nature of God seen through the lens of myself. I'm a Trinitarian Christian. I'm a believer. I'm a Messianic Jewish man, and I hold the Trinity. I believe that God is one, yet God is three persons, and all of the persons are co-equal, consubstantial. There's no what we might call hierarchy in the essence of God, but there is hierarchy in the persons of God. So one God, three persons, one what, three who's, if we want to look at it that way. We're contrasting my perspective and comparing my perspective with the biblical Unitarian view, which teaches that God is one being, but that's it. No more beings, no more persons, no other people are allowed up there in heaven. We've got God the Father, who is numerically equivalent with the God of the Old Testament. Yahweh and the Father are the same one. They're the same person. And therefore, Yahweh is not Yahweh the Son and Yahweh the Holy Spirit like we Trinitarians believe. Instead, Yahweh is God the Father alone. He's the father of the human being named Jesus Christ, who was brought into the world the same way that every other human being, except for Adam and Eve, he's brought into the world the same way the other every other human being was brought into the world. Slightly different, right? It was a miraculous birth. They do hold to that, but they don't believe in the incarnation. There's no such thing as the God-man who took on human flesh. Instead, Jesus is 100% man. He's merely human. But he was exalted by God, he was resurrected, raised by God, seated at the right hand of God, and given a name above every other name. So we must call on the name of Jesus for salvation, and that is the only true way to be saved. So biblical Unitarians, you guys got that part right. Bravo. Amen. Baruch Hashem. I do believe that to the degree that you call on the name of Jesus for salvation, whether you believe is a true he's only human, or you believe that he's quasi-human or something that effect, but at least if you believe that he's the only true means of salvation, as far as I can tell, you're genuine believers. I cannot hold that against you, because I don't see that believing that Jesus is divine, that he's truly God, is necessary for salvation. Otherwise, I believe that I would imagine that it should be more explicitly stated that way, but it doesn't seem to be that way. But it is unfortunate that biblical Unitarian rejects Jesus as very God, because it downgrades his glory, even though we are allowed to pray to him in the biblical Unitarian model. And we must, in fact, pray to Jesus and worship him, because God commands it so. And if we want to be faithful to God's word, we need to do what God said, and that's pray to Jesus and acknowledge him in the exalted position that he occupies. Thus, biblical Unitarian has a lot of truth to their theology. It's just that stripping Jesus from his high Christology and lowering him down to that of only man just gets half of the of Jesus' identity correct. And here's the really unfortunate part of biblical Unitarian. By the way, they only believe that the Holy Spirit is God. They believe he's only God, and therefore he's not a third person of the Trinity or anything like that. He's a force that God can empower us with, right? We can be anointed by the Spirit of God. We can walk in the Spirit. We can be empowered by the Spirit. We can even have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. They don't have a problem with those verses.
But the Holy Spirit being a third person of the Trinity, nope, they got a problem with that. So in their understanding of Jesus, they take all those passages in the New Testament that give, I believe, enough ammunition for the Trinitarian position to be the true position. They take those passages. Yes, there's equivocation in those passages. Yes, there's ambiguity in some of those passages. I admit that. This is true. But there's enough of that language that's rooted in the New Testament, which is the incarnation, the mystery being unfolded right before our eyes, which is rooted in the Old Testament, even though it wasn't explicit to the Old Testament, but it's revealed in the New. There's enough language in the New Testament, I believe, that we can walk away confessing and embracing the incarnation and a triune God. And it's unfortunate that the biblical Unitarian position, by rejecting incarnation and Trinity, does lip service to those passages. You understand what I'm saying there? That becomes a weakness of their position, is that they're in essence, neutering very defining characteristics of the apostolic scriptures, is the idea that Jesus is very God veiled in flesh, a mystery hidden from the eyes of Israel in the Old Testament, but revealed now quite clearly through the pages of the New Testament with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the help of going back to the Old Testament and noticing all of the types and shadows that are actually there in front of our face. So let's look at the passage that we have designated for this study. We're looking at Isaiah 9:6, and we're using this passage because this is the next one on the list that Biblical Unitarian says is not a Trinitarian passage. So they've got it reproduced on their website here at biblicalunitarian.com. They also have their own perspective of Isaiah 9:6, which we've looked at in the past. We've skipped 2 weeks, so some of you need a bit of a refresher, but the basic idea is that they don't believe these are Trinitarian passages. They don't believe that these names that are given through Isaiah, which we'll read here in a moment, are actually speaking to the Son in the most clear and profound way to explain his divinity. Instead, they are speaking of the Son, but they're reworded in such a way that they allow for a human Jesus rather than a divine Jesus. So their perspective is that the verses are simply mistranslated. Words in Hebrew are mistranslated by Christians who believe that it's Trinity. Things like that. They pull the card of, well, Jesus was never called Everlasting Father, something to that effect, so this must be proof that he can't be the one spoken of Isaiah 9:6, etc., etc. So, we looked at the their version of this passage, which I have in front of you right now. This is Revised English Version, or the REV, which reads, I'm going to read this version first, and then I'm going to read the classic Christian version, the classic Trinitarian version. For a child will be born to us, Isaiah 9:6, according to the RVE, which is the preferred version of the Biblical Unitarian group. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will call his name. And it's interesting that the context of the child being born to us and son being given to us, even though the language is shown up as being in the passive voice, the son being given, rather, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That passive language is talking about that God is the one who's going to be giving this child to us. But God is also the one that says, and he will call his name. Rather, his name will be called, but he will call his name. The he there is God doing the naming. And so in so doing, this version automatically draws a separation between one person doing the naming, namely God, and the other person being named, namely the Son. That's the part of the force of why they're saying, and he will call his name. And then here's the name being given to the child: Wonderful Counselor, comma, Mighty Hero, comma, Father of the Coming Age, comma, Prince of Peace, period. And we see right away that this is different than the classic Trinitarian version, where his name is called Wonderful Counselor, comma, Mighty God, comma, Everlasting Father, comma, Prince of Peace. So the first two names are the same: Wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace. First and last are the same. It's those two middle ones there, Mighty Hero and Father of the Coming Age, that separate the theology of the Unitarian group, Unitarian Christians, from the Trinitarian Christians. And they went on to explain in their own commentaries that the reason Jesus is called Mighty Hero rather than Mighty God is because the original Hebrew word for God that shows up in Tanakh all over the place, quite numerous, by the way, is Elohim, or the shortened version is El. And this word Elohim can be variously translated not just as God, as in capital G, but magistrate or human ruler, judge, or a hero, such as Moses was a mighty hero in the eyes of Israel, or something like that. So it can refer to a human being. In fact, the word Elohim, by context, can also refer to false gods, right? And I agree with all of those statements about the use of the word Elohim. But since context is king, it's not unthinkable that Yeshua would be called Mighty God, referring to his status of divinity. At the same time, though, I have to allow for the truth that because I hold to the fact that Jesus is 100% human, he's truly human, he truly is a mighty hero. Yeah, I'm fine with that. What I've maintained over and over again is that what often the approach that biblical Unitarian tries to take, where they're trying to highlight the humanity of Jesus as if we Trinitarians don't believe that Jesus is fully human, but we do. And so they go to great lengths to stress the humanity of Jesus, but it's almost as if they don't understand that we Trinitarians do believe that Jesus is human. So by taking these verses and saying, yeah, he's a mighty hero, I'm like, okay, he is, that's true. And right, but then they go on to say he's the father of the coming age. So to throw it right back in their face, where they say, well, Jesus was never called everlasting father, like it says in the Christian versions. Well, where is he called father of the coming age either? Right, he's not given that label either, as far as I can tell. So yeah, both of us might be in the same boat there. So what they do is they take father of the coming age. This is from Avi Ad, which is the Hebrew for father of the coming age. Avi Ad is broken up into two words, Avi, which is father, and Ad, which is the age or the time period. And this phrase, father of the coming age, they kind of insert their word coming because they're talking about the Messianic age. Jesus is obviously the architect of the new covenant age, right? It's through his blood that the new covenant is enforced, enacted, solidified, brought into existence. It's through the blood of Jesus. It's not through the blood of God, the Father, that the new covenant is made a reality. It's because Jesus died on the cross that the new covenant is a reality for those of us who name the name of Yeshua as our Lord and Savior. So I agree with the foundational theology of Jesus being the father of the Messianic age, which by the time when Isaiah was writing would be largely future, although I don't really believe that new covenant is a future only reality. Anyone can be a new covenant believer, even if you're of the Old Testament time frame, you can be a new covenant believer, like all the true believers in the Old Testament were. They were new covenant believers. But when we're talking about the time when Yeshua would come into the world and pour out his blood on the cross, well, that was still a future event. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit after he resurrected and went to heaven, that is also a future event. So there are aspects of the new covenant that awaited a future time frame. The bringing in of the Gentiles in mass, those were all future events from Isaiah's day. So yeah, calling Yeshua the father of the coming Messianic age, I don't have a problem with that either. So, again, that's simply to say that part of what biblical Unitarian holds to so nearly and dearly is that Jesus is the one true Messiah come into the world, and he's the only means of salvation, and that he is the initiator and the architect and the author of the new covenant age, and that he's the mighty hero that we are to look to. Yes, amen and amen. I hold to those truths as well as a Trinitarian. I actually look forward to worshiping with and meeting many Unitarian believers someday if they are, in fact, are genuine believers. So I like to highlight the things that we can agree on. We just disagree sharply on Jesus being very God. So let's look now real quick at the verse in the familiar language that we, it comes to us as Trinitarian Christians, shows up around Christmas time, right? There's the, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, right? We hear about these during the Christmas carols. I think it might be Put to Music, but I can't remember. I'm pretty sure it is. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, comma, Mighty God. Here we render Elohim as God, because that's a primary translation of Elohim in the Old Testament. Mighty God, comma, Eternal Father, instead of Father of the Coming Age or something like that. Eternal Father, comma, Prince of Peace, period. Over on the left side of your screen, I'm sorry, on the right side of the screen, we have the Hebrew itself. Ki Yeled Yulad Lanu, Ben Nitan Lanu, Vatchi Hamisra Al Shikmo. That's the Hebrew rendering of the same passage, just for your information. Not really parking out on the Hebrew or anything tonight. What we do want to do is, as I'm jumping through the tabs that show that we looked at in the past, this is kind of a review. We also noticed that besides biblical Unitarian holding to the non-Trinitarian perspective, it's no secret that Rabbinic Judaism and Classic Judaism holds to the non-Trinitarian perspective as well, the strict monotheistic perspective. And we looked at a few of their translations of Isaiah chapter 9, which reads out of verse 5 in a Hebrew Bible. The new revised JPS 2023 version reads, "For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and authority has settled on his shoulders, and he has been named. The mighty God is planning grace, the eternal father, a peaceable ruler." You're thinking, what? Where's the kid? Where's the son? Yeah, it's because all the names have basically been stripped away from almost practically have been stripped away from the Son, and they've already, most of that stuff is just talking about God, right? The mighty God is planning grace, the eternal father, a peaceable ruler. Most of the names, well, half of them at least, have been given back to God, or God the Father, that is, you know, the mighty God, the eternal father. So that's drastically different, even from the biblical Unitarian's position. But we also found that if I scroll to the right side there of what the webpage we're reading, is that the old JPS version, the 1985, as well as the, let me scroll back up a little bit. The, the 1985, as well as the 1917, let me scroll up so you can see that version. The 1917, the over 100-year-old version, JPS, over on the right side. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government is upon his shoulder. And his name is called," and are you ready for it? It says, "Pele Yoetz El Gibor Avi Ad Sar Shalom." You're like, what is that? It's just a translation or alliteration of the Hebrew. Doesn't even tell you the what's going on. Okay, so that is where we're at. What we're doing with this time now is we're turning to a resource by Dr. Michael Brown, who's the world's foremost Messianic Jewish apologist. He wrote a 5-volume set on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. You can see on my screen right now, I'm parked out on the lineoffire.org at their store. And you can purchase these books directly from Dr. Brown himself. A great value, $125, marked down to $99. But he also allows Christian authors around the world to utilize these resources, even reproducing healthy amounts of them on their own blogs and websites, as long as we give credit where credit's due, which is right back at Dr. Brown. So Dr. Brown has allowed a website here to reproduce the answer to one of his answers to this objection about Jesus is not the Son spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And so we left off 2 weeks ago reading these notes, which are available at this particular blog. And I think I put the link to this in the notes, because reading the blog name is too difficult. But let me back up one paragraph so we can get a running start from where we left off 2 weeks ago. "Speaking of the Targums, which are ancient Aramaic translations from the Hebrew, into Aramaic, and these would have been available in the first century, and they would have been utilized by people who were attending synagogues, Jewish people who had difficulty understanding the Hebrew, the mother tongue of Judaism. It instead was the Aramaic tongue was being used along with Greek, right? That's why the ancient Jewish people in the first century used both the Septuagint LXX, which is a Greek translation of the Bible, as well as you got closer to Jerusalem, where Hebrew and Aramaic were spoken more fluently, more prominently than the Targums would have been utilized. But the Targums are paraphrastic. They're not word-for-word translations. They're paraphrases. And so for that reason, they fill in a lot of details that the Hebrew version might not have. They fill in, there's some, like I said, it's a little bit of liberty taken where they're giving commentary on top of the text. But what Dr. Brown notices and highlights for us, and this is where we pick up our reading. This was already mentioned 2 weeks ago, but it's a running start. The Targum, while explicitly identifying this as a messianic prophecy, renders the verse in Aramaic with an interesting twist. Here it is, quote, "And his name will be called from before the one who is wonderful in counsel, the mighty God who exists forever, Messiah, because there will be abundant peace upon us in his days." And so that's Dr. Brown's somewhat wooden or somewhat literal translation. Now, Dr. Brown keeps interacting with the Targum. He said the problem with this translation, let me back up, aside from the fact that the Targum names this child as the Messiah and not merely Hezekiah's son or someone like that, an earthly king that came along during the time when the prophecy was being given by Isaiah, which I maintain also needs to be within the context. We need to understand that the child spoken of can and should be an earthly king that Israel was looking forward to at the time. There's nothing wrong with that. Remember, many of the messianic prophecies find a partial fulfillment in whatever earthly or Davidic king was in rule at the time, and therefore they can have a partial fulfillment as this earthly king walked in part of the language that any given prophecy was detailing for the people. So I don't have a problem with that partial fulfillment with a view towards the total and final fulfillment being done by Yeshua when he comes, or from their perspective, when he was going to come. From our perspective, he's already arrived, and yet still many of the messianic prophecies have not yet been completely filled up because we're still awaiting Yeshua's second coming. So this is the best way to interact with scripture. Yes, there's a partial near-term fulfillment, but this allows for us to realize that the prophecies could be speaking of an earthly king, but at the same time, they could be speaking of King Messiah, who was good to become the future. What did ancient Israel say? Sometimes they said, this is the earthly king, and other ancient rabbis and Torah teachers said, no, this is the coming Messiah. Well, the Targums, at least in this case, we're saying, no, this is the King Messiah. And when we turn to another resource that we're going to look at in time, we'll see that there's a way to interact with this passage where it's definitely King Messiah that the rabbis were speaking of, even though now we're only showing 50-50. Dr. Brown says that the problem with this translation, aside from the fact that it is grammatically strained, is that almost all the names are heaped upon God, and only the last two are given to the Son. Although it is the naming of the royal child, it is in the naming of the royal child that is central in the verse. How odd, Dr. Brown says. Clearly the names refer to the Son, not to the Lord who gave them. All right, and that's where we left off 2 weeks ago. Now let's pick up on our new reading. Dr. Brown says, in other words, the Targumic rendering would be like saying, and God, the great, glorious, holy, wonderful, eternal, unchangeable, Redeemer, King and Lord, calls his name Joe. No, we read this last week. I just remember. This is still a recap. Therefore, I'm sorry, Dr. Brown says, there's no precedent. Excuse me. There's no precedent or parallel to this anywhere in the Bible, and no logical explanation for this rendering, nor is it even a natural grammatical rendering of the Hebrew. All right, now we pick up the reading from where we left off 2 weeks ago, and this is brand new material. This is Dr. Michael Brown
Messianic Jewish apologist speaking on Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Is this a human king? Is this King Messiah? Who is this speaking of? Here's what Dr. Brown has to say. Remember, he's going to take the Trinitarian perspective. The characteristics of the royal child are central, highlighted here by the names, not the characteristics of the Lord. As the brilliant Hebrew rabbinic scholar Franz Dalish noted, even Samuel David Luzzatto, one of the greatest of the Italian rabbis, rightfully observed that, quote, you do not expect to find attributes of God here, but such would be as characteristic of the child. Dr. Brown continues, this agrees with statements in the Talmudic and Midrashic writings, along with the comments of Abraham, Ibn Ezra, all of which state that the names refer to the child. So what we're noticing, what Dr. Brown is doing, first of all, is he's actually working primarily from the objections from the rabbinic perspective that this prophecy is speaking to Jesus or to God or to an earthly king. And what Dr. Brown is doing, first of all, is he's taking umbrage. He's providing the contrasted position, which is the Trinitarian position, that rabbinic Judaism teaches that the language, like the JPS showed us, the language is actually speaking to God. And that's how they primarily spin many of their translations. The Targum doing the same thing. Dr. Brown saying, no. The best way to interact with the passage is to read it in its most natural Hebrew, which is that it's referring to the child. Now, whether or not that child is an earthly king or whether or not he's a divine child, Dr. Brown hasn't said just yet. We're getting that. We have to build to that, okay? Let's keep reading. Contemporary Jewish translations have done their best to come up with another solution. This is why I read those two versions out of the JPS. But none of the translations improves on the straightforward, obvious rendering found in most Christian versions. The JPS 1917 version that I read earlier avoids the whole issue, as you saw, simply transliterating rather than translating the Hebrew words. That's why I read them earlier. Let's keep reading Dr. Brown. The translation in the Stone edition, which is another Hebrew version, it's written, it's produced for Jews, by Jews. It contains, I've got a copy of it on my bookshelf here. It contains English on the right side of the page. I'm sorry, on the left side of the page. I'm sorry. Let's try that one again. If I remember, it's got the Hebrew on the right side of the page because you open it up there. And then it's got the English on the left side of the page. I don't want to go and grab it off my shelf to go look, but it's got Hebrew and English next to each other. And so, what they do have is they have, translation from the Hebrew, and that's what we're going to read about here. So according to Dr. Brown, the Stone edition follows the Targum and it reads, quote, for a child explained in the footnote to be Hezekiah, for a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the dominion will rest on his shoulder. The wondrous advisor, comma, mighty God, comma, eternal father, comma, called his name Sotar Shalom, bracket, prince of peace, period. Okay, so that's similar to the Targum. Dr. Brown says, but none of these translations does justice to the clear meaning of the original text, and one could easily argue that once the clear meaning is avoided, the verse becomes difficult to translate. And I think he has a good point there. Let's keep reading Dr. Brown. The most imaginative translation is that of the NJPSV, the New Jewish Publication Society version. That's what NJPSV stands for, rendering the whole name as a sentence. And here we have it. You ready for it? No commas. Well, at least not very many. At least one. We got one semicolon and one comma there. Quote, the mighty God is planning grace, semicolon, the eternal father, comma, a peaceable ruler, period. All right. Dr. Brown says that this would be similar to, but substantially longer than, the name of Isaiah's son in Isaiah 8, 1 to 4. Which in the Hebrew reads Maher Shalal Hash Baz, which means hasten, pray, comma, speed, plunder, period. All right. Let's keep reading Dr. Brown. The problems with the rendering of the NJPSV are, and he's going to highlight what he thinks the problems are. Problem number one,
This is the very first time in the recorded history of the translation and interpretation of Isaiah that anyone has ever come up with this rendering, right? If he says the NJPSV is right, that would mean that in more than 2,500 years of reading and studying the text, no one else ever got it right. Got to kind of follow with that theology, right? Big problem. He continues, from the viewpoint of Jewish tradition, that would be almost unfathomable since traditional Jews believe that the ancient rabbis were far closer to the original meaning of the biblical text, passing down their traditions and interpretations to the later generations who were more removed from the original. Right? So we don't, in Judaism, the idea is that the older and farther back you go in ancient Jewish writings, the more foundational you get. However, from their perspective, that's mainly true from the rabbinic commentary perspective and not necessarily from the textual perspective. Are you following what I'm meaning? So in Judaism, if you want to get some authority behind what you're saying, you quote the ancient rabbis who are commenting on the ancient text rather than quoting modern rabbis who are commenting on the ancient text. He goes on to say, how then, this is Dr. Brown, how then could a traditional Jew believe that the Targum was wrong, the Talmud was wrong, the medieval commentaries were wrong, all other Jewish interpreters and translations were wrong, while a translation composed in the last third of the 20th century was right? Right? Okay. So that's one big glaring problem with the New Jewish Publication Society version. Point number two, according to Dr. Brown, which is a problem with this NJPSV version, is that he says, point number two, it eliminates the possibility of these four pairs of names being throne names similar to the custom in ancient Egypt, in which the new pharaoh would receive four royal names at his coronation, something many scholars believe to be the case here. And point number three, the length of the name for the child seems completely unwieldy, even compared to the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz in the next chapter, all right? So he goes on to conclude that for all these reasons, the rendering of the NJPSV should be rejected, should also be rejected despite its ingenuity, whereas there's no good reason to reject the rendering found in many Christian translations, which gives four double names to the royal child, which we maintain as Trinitarians. Let's continue going, but we're winding down in this 30-minute study since we're running out of time. So I'm going to find a place to stop here momentarily. Shortly, I should say. Dr. Brown continues, that is why the translations of this passage in two recent commentaries by two highly respected non-fundamentalist scholars, Brevard S. Childs, longtime professor at Yale University, and the Catholic scholar Joseph Blenkinsop, a professor at the University of Notre Dame for over 30 years. Both of these gentlemen follow this pattern respectively, and here they are. So we have Child's translation, and then we'll have Blenkinsop's translation, and Dr. Brown reproduces both of them for us. First one, quote, for a child has been born for us, a son has been given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, comma, Mighty God, comma, Everlasting Father, comma, Prince of Peace, period. And then we have Blenkinsop's translation, quote, for a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, the emblems of sovereignty rest on his shoulders, period. His titles will be Marvelous Counselor, comma, Hero Warrior, comma, Eternal Father, comma, Prince of Peace, period. And Dr. Brown concludes by saying, as we noted above, these translations are in keeping with some important rabbinic traditions that also understand all the names to be those of the Messianic child. And I think what I will do is I'm going to stop right there in our answer. Park it like that so you can see it on your screen. And so next week we'll pick this up. We're still reading through Dr. Brown's answer to the common rabbinic objections to Jesus being the Messiah, but we're borrowing these notes because they're relevant to Messianic Judaism's and Christianity's opposition to both rabbinic Judaism as well as biblical Unitarianism. I myself am a Messianic Jew, but I'm also just a Christian. I say just in the sense that I hold to a lot of Christian theology that is articulated by your average Christian believer, even though I'm a Messianic Jewish believer and I have some differences in my practices as a Messianic Jew. My theology is the same as traditional Christian, Orthodox Christian, Orthodox with a small O, Orthodox Trinitarianism. So biblical Unitarianism likes to take the side of Rabbinic Judaism over and against classic Christian tradition. Remember, biblical Unitarian takes the Unitarian position, which is non-Trinitarian position, which is a minority position in terms of Christian positions. Historically, Christianity has largely been a Trinitarian outfit. Yes, there are non-Trinitarian groups that exist out there, and I flash the names on the screens and on the screen in my studies here from time to time. Biblical Unitarian is not the only non-Trinitarian outfit out there. But for the sake of these studies, we're contrasting the Trinitarian perspective with their perspective. And in so doing, we're borrowing authors like Dr. Brown, who take a Trinitarian position and show how the rabbinic tradition is a weaker position. And we're doing part of that because biblical Unitarian takes the rabbinic position, and rather than attacking it, they seem to hold it up in a high, lofty position, rallying around the strict monotheism of the rabbinic Judaism and saying that this is what we should understand if we are to properly engage in our topics and discussions about God. But we'll see where this goes. But that'll do it tonight for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. Abba, I'm thankful for your words. I'm thankful for the truths that are contained, the promises that you have given to us that are yes and amen in Messiah. We can bank on those. We can rest assured that they will come to pass. We can be secure in our faith that Jesus will not let us down, because his promises will come to pass. He has not abandoned us. We know that he is going to rescue us someday. We know that he's going to come again and gather us to be with him and take us to be with the Father. Thank you, Lord, that you've sent your Son to do that which we couldn't do. He is fully human. He is truly human. He's one. He's just like us. He's the second Adam in that regard. He took on humanity, and at the same time, he's one with the Father. He's fully divine. We believe, even though we can't articulate it and understand it, we can't wrap our minds around it. But nevertheless, we affirm this truth that Jesus is very God veiled in flesh. So thank you for these truths that we can hold true because your word says so, because you've revealed to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And therefore, we can know with a certainty that Jesus is Lord and that he is God. Thank you for gathering us during these times and giving us a blessed hope, giving us a current hope as well. We not only look forward to you returning Yeshua someday, but we also bless you for the fact that you're here with us now. You are here with us right now. We don't have to wait for you to return to encounter your presence and to know you, to know the power of your resurrection. We can encounter you and engage you right now. And how do we do that? We call upon your name for salvation. We enter into a genuine relationship with you and allow the Holy Spirit to come into us. And we name the name of Messiah Jesus as Lord and Christ. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And we give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.